Of Advent, we're going to continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark passage by passage. We are learning about Jesus. We are learning about the ministry of his first Advent, and the passage we are on this morning will lead us to the table of the Lord that is set before us. In this passage, we're going to hear the Pharisees declare an accusation against Christ and his disciples. And we're going to hear Christ condemn the Pharisees. And along with those declarations, we're going to hear the heart of the matter. I ask you to listen for all of that as we read. Our passage is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. But at this time, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. I invite you to open your Bibles to those verses. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We stand in honor of God. This is his holy word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to understand this discussion that occurred between the Pharisees and Jesus, that we might be able to rightly look at our hearts and enjoy before us this day the table you have set before us, knowing that we belong to you. May we come before you enjoying Christ, seeking to follow him with all of our hearts. Work in our hearts through this passage unto that end. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage begins with an accusation being made about the disciples of Jesus. But the accusation is especially against Christ because Jesus is their leader. The disciples are his followers. That is why in verse 5, Jesus is questioned about the incident. It's Jesus who is asked, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Since they are his disciples, Jesus is the one accused. Therefore, I'm calling my first point the accusation against Jesus. We learn in verse 1 that the accusation was declared by the Pharisees with some scribes. What that means is that the Pharisees had some of their scholars with them. The scribes mentioned were Pharisees. They were part of that religious sect. They were actually lead Pharisees who taught other Pharisees. Hence, the scribes were very respected Pharisees. Again, they were scholars. Now, the Pharisees as a whole were very concerned with the law of God, and they had detailed rules of how one needed to obey the law. Their rules were recorded in what is known as the Mishnah. And the scribes were the masters of the Mishnah. The scribes studied the Mishnah. They taught the Mishnah. In his commentary on Mark, James Edwards explains well what the Mishnah is and what the Pharisees believed about the Mishnah. They believed, quote, that Moses had received two laws on Mount Sinai, the written Torah. And I'll just pause there and explain that's a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is the Torah. They believed Moses received that and, going on, he writes, and the oral Mishnah. And again, I'll pause and explain that by saying this, Moses received something other. They believed, the Pharisees believed, Moses received something other than what we have in the Bible. And that's a big problem. It means the Pharisees were treating the Mishnah the same way they treated the Scriptures. They made the Mishnah authoritative. They gave it equal weight with the law Moses received from God. Edwards goes on to explain, the Mishnah was believed to preserve an unbroken chain of authorized tradition extending from Moses to the great synagogue of Jesus' day. The Mishnah called the oral interpretation a fence around the Torah, fence being understood as preservation of the integrity of the written law by elaborating every conceivable implication of it. So the Mishnah was to them just as important as the Bible. As an example of what the Mishnah contains, I'm going to quote a scholar named William Barclay. In his commentary on Matthew, he explains what the Mishnah says about the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, doing no work on the Sabbath day. Barclay writes this, they, the scribes, asked, well, what is work? All kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on endlessly. So they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath. Whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe. Whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair. Even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb. If a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. Now that's a lot of very detailed examples of what a burden is according to them. And one has to wonder what artificial teeth looked like in those days to call that a burden. Can you imagine that? But anyway, the point here is that they went into great detail about how the law of God was to be obeyed, and those laws were contained in the Mishnah, and the scribes were masters of the Mishnah, and they held it the same way they held the Bible. In verse 1 of our passage, we're told that the scribes who were accusing Jesus came from Jerusalem, so the scribes were high up the ladder. They were likely very respected scribes. They were likely sent by the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple in Jerusalem. And they were likely sent for the very specific purpose of accusing and discrediting Jesus. They wanted to put Jesus in his place. They were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, who was getting so popular. And in verses 2 through 5, we learn that they saw an action they could attack. They saw the disciples doing something the Mishnah forbids. They saw the disciples eating with defiled hands. Now, this accusation doesn't mean that Jesus and his disciples were dirty and gross. Jesus and his disciples were not lacking good hygiene. They were not walking out of the restroom without washing their hands. The washing being referred to has nothing to do with the removal of germs, dirt, and grime. The washing being referred to is ceremonial, and its purpose was spiritual cleansing, the removal of any worldly contamination. Focus on verse 3 with me. Mark is explaining the ceremonial washing, quote, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." Note the mention of the marketplace. In the marketplace, you might touch something the Jews considered spiritually unclean. For instance, you might bump into a Gentile. That would be worldly contamination. They did not want to eat with the Gentiles, and they did not want to eat with hands that had touched a Gentile, not because of germs, but because of spiritual uncleanness. That's the kind of defilement they're speaking of in verse 5 when they accuse Jesus and his disciples of eating with defiled hands. And the washing was a ceremony. The MacArthur Study Bible has a good description of the ceremony. Quote, "The ceremony involved someone pouring water out of a jar onto another's hands, whose fingers must be pointing up. As long as the water dripped off the wrist, the person could proceed to the next step. He then had water poured over both hands with the fingers pointing down. Then each hand was to be rubbed with the fist of the other hand." That was the procedure. So let's just say the disciples had grabbed a soap bar and washed their hands like we do. Well, that still would not have been good enough. They still would have been accused of eating with defiled hands. They had to follow the ceremony. In verse 5, note the phrase "tradition of the elders." That's a reference to the Mishnah. They were accusing them of not following the procedure called for in the Mishnah. So here's the deal. Jesus and his disciples were not breaking any law written in the Old Testament. They were breaking the rules of the Mishnah. But they were not committing a sin. They were not doing anything truly defiling. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were breaking the law of God. For the Mishnah itself is contrary in ways to the Word of God. We see that truth in the words Jesus declares to the Pharisees, which is my next point. I'm calling the condemnation of the Pharisees. I'm calling it a condemnation because the words of Jesus are authoritative and true. This is a condemnation. Listen to verse 8. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." That's a serious condemnation. Jesus is saying to them, by holding to your traditions, your Mishnah, you're actually breaking the law of God. And the scribes were teaching and calling others to do the same, which means they were leading people to commit sin. Jesus gives an example concerning the fifth of the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and in verse 10 of our passage, Jesus quotes the commandment and a detail about the commandment, which is recorded in Exodus 21, verse 17. In verse 10 of our passage, we hear Jesus say, "Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" The fifth commandment is wonderful. In obedience to it, there is great blessing. And we therefore see how serious the commandment is. The Old Testament punishment for reviling father and mother was death. Serious indeed. Now, the fifth commandment is not merely for young children and teenagers. No matter how old we are, no matter how old our parents are, we are to honor them. And part of honoring them is providing care for them when needed. The Apostle Paul makes that crystal clear in his letter to Timothy. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting with verse 3, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." In those verses, Jesus is explaining that one way adult children or grandchildren are to honor their parents. They are to provide financial care, some kind of care that they can provide. During the days of Jesus and the apostles, people didn't have Medicare and Social Security and 401k plans. So when parents who were not wealthy got to the age when they could no longer work, or when a mother suddenly became a widow, they sometimes needed financial help. Children were to honor them by providing the help that they could. We are to do the same today. We are called to care for our elderly parents. We are to recognize that for years, our parents cared for us. And then when they are old, we are to care for them. That's honor. To emphasize this point, I looked up how much it costs to raise a child in the U.S. I found an article in the U.S. News and World Report. The article asked, how much does it cost to raise a child? It says, quote, for years, the U.S. Department of Agriculture published an annual report that calculated the average cost of raising a child to adulthood, not including college expenses. That report hasn't been updated since 2017. But at that time, it found the cost of raising a child born in 2015 was $233,610. That assumes the child was born to a middle-income married couple. When adjusted for inflation, the number jumps to $290,014 in 2022 based on the most recent data from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. And that figure most likely doesn't include a trip to Disneyland. That alone would probably double the figure. Now, I hope that quote doesn't scare you young parents, for it shouldn't. Our Father in heaven owns all things, and he has promised that he will give us our daily bread. And since it's his will that we have children, we can trust in our heavenly Father. Christians my age will tell you God is faithful in providing what is needed. So keep having kids. That's a good thing. I read the quote to emphasize the point Paul declares in 1 Timothy. Because parents do so much for us when we are children, we are, if and when they are in need, to care for them in their older age. That is a God-pleasing way to obey the fifth commandment. Now in our passage, Jesus declares that the scribes use their tradition, their Mishnah, their detailed rules to reject that aspect of the fifth commandment. Listen again to verses 11 and 12. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me as Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. The scribes were encouraging young adults to claim that their possessions were Corban. And Mark explains that means given to God. If you have heard of deferred giving to a charity, that's a good picture of what the scribes meant by Corban. I'm not an expert on deferred giving, but it basically means you make an arrangement that will result in a contribution to a charitable organization upon your death. For instance, you can set it up so part of your estate will be given upon your death. If you do that, your estate is yours while you are alive, and you can use it however you like. That is also how the practice of Corban worked. What was Corban given to God remained the property of the giver until death. So here's the deal. Imagine I arranged for deferred giving and stipulated that part of my estate would go to First Church upon my death. And imagine my mother was in need of some financial assistance. The scribes would say that because my estate is given to God, given to the church, I'm not permitted to use it for my mother. And the scribes would further say that I would not be breaking the fifth commandment when I said, you know, sorry, Mom, I have nothing to give you because what I have is given to God. And therefore, Jesus says in verse 13, you scribes, you Pharisees, make void the word of God by your tradition, your rules, your Mishnah. Their rules, their traditions, what they said were a fence around the law of God to make sure the law of God was obeyed, were actually a fence prohibiting people from obeying the law. Very sad to read that, isn't it? You have to wonder how many parents were hurt by this rule of the Pharisees and their scribes. Remember, they didn't have Medicare and Social Security and 401k plans. So Jesus condemns the Pharisees and their scribes. Listen to verses 6 and 7, we read, "And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Strong words. That is not something you want to hear Jesus say to you. And notice the heart is mentioned. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Your heart is far from God." That is what we're going to think about the rest of this sermon. And call in my next point the heart of the matter. The Pharisees, who were very religious, who thought they were pleasing God, had hearts that were far from God. We want to make sure our hearts are drawing near to God. The heart of the matter is explained well in verses 14 through 23. In these verses, Jesus is giving follow-up teaching regarding his discussion with the Pharisees. Let's read the verses, quote, "And he," Jesus, "called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" The point Jesus is making in these verses is really not hard to comprehend. You can't be spiritually defiled by what you eat. You can't be spiritually defiled by what you put in your mouth. For defilement happens in your heart before any outward action occurs. Think about sexual immorality. Where does that sin, that defilement begin? Not with the act. It doesn't begin with the act, the outward act. The sin, the defilement, begins in the heart. Because no one commits adultery of any or any kind of sexual immorality without first having a desire in the heart. The act might come very quickly after the desire, but the desire is always first. It starts here. That is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." The defilement starts in the heart, and it grows, and then it becomes the outward act of adultery. Without the inward defilement, the outward would not happen. And that's true for every sin. Murder begins with anger in the heart. Theft begins with greed in the heart. I want that. Deception begins in the heart. For first you desire to hide the truth, and then you tell the lie. Drunkenness begins in the heart. For first you come from within. That's what defiles a person. Not what you eat. Therefore, think about this. Every day, there's a lot of sin that's happening that never becomes an outward act. And that's one reason hypocrisy happens. We can easily look clean on the outside while we're filthy on the inside. The Pharisees were really good at that. They used their man-made laws to ignore God's holy law in order to feel good and look good to others. By their man-made laws, they were following their heart desire to be God. They wanted to define the rules. By their laws, they were following their heart desire to be God. I'll define the rules. They rather than humbly bowing to God and His holy word. Today, I encourage us to think about the heart of the matter as we come before the table. Look at part of the invitation to the Lord's table that I'm going to read in just a moment. This is often what I read when we partake of the table. Quote, "All who are a professing member in good standing of a Christian church, who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to Him as Lord, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord." First of all, notice that the table is for those who are sorry for their sins. So you don't have to be sinless to come to the table. If we had to be sinless, then none of us would be able to come to the table. We all come as sinners. The invitation is for those who are sorry for their sins. They grieve their sins. And second, notice it is for those who desire to live in obedience to Jesus as Lord. That line is especially important, for it has to do with the heart and with God's holy inspired law written in the Bible. The table is for those who want to know what pleases God, want to know what is good and right, because they want to obey what is good and right. The table is for those who are hearing and reading the Scriptures in order to be doers of the Scriptures, hear and do the Word of God. And I ask you, does that describe you? Do you desire to live in obedience to what God has clearly revealed to us? If the Pharisees of our passage were here, it wouldn't describe their hearts. They desired to live in obedience to their man-made laws, not God's laws. How about you? Are you living in obedience to God, or are you living in obedience to the rules that you have defined? Here are some common rules I submit to you people establish today. I will be better than most other people. As long as I'm better than most other people, that's good. I'm good to go. I'll obey most of God's laws. Those ones that I like and agree with, I'll obey those. Then I'm good. I'll be good on Sundays. I'll be good according to the culture. I think that's actually a really big one. I'll be good according to the culture. If people in the culture like me, think I'm a nice guy, a nice gal, then I'm good. That's my law. Having laws like that is having, it's kind of like having our own little Mishnah. I'm good because I'm better than most. I'm good because I obey most laws. I'm good because the culture says I'm good. You can obey rules like that and have a heart that's far from God. A heart that is drawing close to God opens the Bible with thankfulness for what has been given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord, thankfulness for who Christ is and what He has done, and it looks to His holy word and the Spirit to convict and to transform, to open our eyes to what God truly wants. Those who rightly come to the table are those who come loving Christ, trusting in his righteousness and death on the cross for us, wanting to know him, obey him, please him more and more, regretting sin, hating sin, turning from sin, fighting against sin, struggling against sin, crying out to God for help, looking forward to the day when Christ will return a second time and will completely transform our hearts and make our hearts sinless. Oh, what a day that will be. If the Pharisees and scribes had come to Christ like that, they'd come wanting to know Christ and love Christ and follow his ways, then they would have given up their hand washing and they would have asked to be washed of all their sinfulness of their hearts, and the blood of Christ would have been shed for them. So in response to the word we've heard this day and in response to the table set before us, I'm going to give us some time now to examine our hearts. As you do, know that Christ will forgive you right now as you repent of your sins. Maybe you walked in here today with a heart that's far from God. Repent of that. Ask God to forgive you. He will do so. He'll do so right now. You don't have to earn your cleansing. You don't have to do something in order to be cleansed by God. All you have to do is go to him with a desire for cleansing, trusting in the work that he's done for us. Let's bow, examine our hearts. I'm going to give us a moment of silence, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father God, your word has shown us how easy it is to be people who think we are being good, who think that by our efforts, by our man-made rules, we're pleasing you, and yet be far from you. And Father, we don't want to be that way. We want to be people who are truly drawing near to Christ. We want to be people who know and enjoy your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. And we want to truly walk in your ways out of gratitude. We see who you are. We see what you've done for us through Christ. We see what you're going to do in the future when Christ comes again. And we want to be your people. We want to glorify you. We want to honor you. We want to worship you in a way that pleases you. We want to walk in your ways. And so we ask you to help us. Thank you for the table set before us that declares to us all that Christ has done for us, that we might be made righteous before you. And Father, we pray that you would continue to show us our sins. We hate sin. We hate anything that you hate. Help us to turn from it. There are some sins that are so tempting to us, that come so easily. And we pray that you would help us to fight against those sins, to take them out of our lives, strengthen us, work in our hearts, transform us. We want to be more like Jesus. And as we come to this table, we pray that you would strengthen us with the good news. And hearing once again that Christ died for us, he shed his blood for us, strengthen us, a firmer faith, that we might walk in your ways with assurance of God, of your love for us in Christ. Do a good work right now in our hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.